Turn, please, to Acts 20. Acts 20. Acts chapter 12 it is. Acts 12, 20. Acts 12, 20. And as we have our places, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that the Lord Jesus would always get the glory for our ministries. And God, please forbid that anyone but Jesus would get glory in singing or preaching, and forbid especially that anyone but Jesus would get glory in the message this morning. We ask for His sake and in His name, amen. Acts 12, 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. That was a understandable, pragmatic, political move. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. I call what Herod did the grab for glory. It's the grab for glory. Turn, please, to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 1. The word of the Lord reads, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And there was also glory." There was glory. Infinite glory, eternal glory. When God spoke the word, a thimbleful of His ineffable light enveloped the earth, which had been heretofore, as James Weldon Johnson wrote, blacker than a thousand midnights down in a cypress swamp. And as the word rolled the light off His incorporeal fingertips, time got its first glimpse of a very little bit of what man now knows is the irrepressible, uncontainable, unconquerable, unfathomable, and apart from the blood of Christ, unapproachable glory of God. The seraph said, "The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah 6:3. The seraph knew whereof he spoke. But the seraph did not exhaust the truth, nor come all the way to the outer reaches of the truth. For the Bible declares that the heaven of heavens cannot contain God or His glory. For a preacher to address the subject of the glory of God is for that preacher to know, before he ever opens his mouth, that he could never though he lived 1,000 lives and had 1,000 tongues and preached 10,000 sermons, he could never fathom the depths nor exhaust the heights of the glory of God. And yet, the preacher knows that even if he were not a preacher, the whole purpose for his existence is to bring glory to God. So he must set his lisping, stammering tongue to attempt the impossible in order that he can say on that great day, "Glorious God, I know that I failed miserably. I failed miserably in trying to express your glory in words. But all I had was a tongue and human words. But I tried. I tried to tell them. I tried to tell them in word, in print. Yet I fell so short. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." I'm talking about the glory of God. And there was glory. The glory of God. That is what is totally awesome. I'm weary of totally awesome automobiles and totally awesome food and totally awesome clothes. Only God is totally awesome. We're living in the age of the dumbing down. Let's not dumb down terms. Let's keep some terms sanctified as unto the Lord. Only God is totally awesome. And part of a good college education is to increase the vocabulary. I hope you'll work at it and cut out this totally awesome car and totally awesome day business and say that God alone is totally awesome. Satan was jealous of it. And it got him cast out of heaven. Men like Herod try to rob it and end up getting eaten by worms. Late night television comedians and talk show hosts like Bill Maher make fun of it. And in so doing, they stoke the fires of their own hell. The glory of God is nothing to trifle with. Uzzah thought he could reach out and touch it when he felt like it. And God smote him dead on the spot. Nadab and Abihu thought that they could make their own recipe for it. And God burned them up on the spot. Apparently, God is not very impressed with man's homemade glory. God's glory has been around for a long time. It's been around forever. It had no beginning and will have no end. And when Rome and Paris and London and Moscow and Beijing and Hollywood and Charlotte and New York City and Washington, D.C. and Chicago are no more, it will still be around. I'm talking about the glory of God. We say the glory that was Rome, but we never say the glory that was God. For God's glory still is and always will be. Foolish men ask or sing, "Have you talked, have you talked, have you talked to the man upstairs?" God is no doddering Santa Claus or vending machine type genie man upstairs to be manipulated for selfish reasons. God's glory cannot be trivialized. There's no glory like God's glory. It's in a glory in a class all by itself. It cannot be trivialized, though small-minded men try. It cannot be humanized, though man-worshippers do their utmost. It cannot be bought, not by all the demagogues of political and religious history combined, including Simon Magus and Roman or Baptist popes, the glory of God stands alone. It's the issue of the ages. It's the litmus test for the survival of nations. It's the tide that bears a nation up or down. And the glory of God is the tide that is bearing the United States of America down, down, down at this very moment. A nation cannot play fast and loose with the glory of God and long survive. And America is reducing herself to be increasingly insignificant because she's trampling on the glory of God. When the glory of God is honored, men, families, cities, counties, states, and nations are preserved. When it's trampled in the mud, vultures come and feast on the flesh of the tin-horned Caesars who were presumptuous enough to disregard it or offend it. The glory of God is the repentant sinner's friend, and the unrepentant sinner's implacable and unbeatable foe. Now, I want to establish an important principle at this point. I've said that no preacher can fully describe the glory of God. I need to put that in perspective by saying that God does not seem to hold this against any preacher or any singer or any other man or woman. God doesn't seem to hold it against us that we cannot fully describe His glory. The Bible makes it very plain that it's not God's plan. It's not God's plan for anyone to have a complete or full revelation of His glory here in time. Turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. In Exodus 33:18, God plainly tells Moses that no man could see a full revelation of God's glory here in time and live to tell it. Follow along, please, as I read from Exodus 33:18. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Oh, I'm glad for that place. And God has a place beside Him for each one of us. A place for a partial revelation of His glory. Have you yet found that place by God where you can receive a partial revelation of His glory? When I was in Bible college, there were six of us in one room. Now, the room was approximately from where I'm standing to that wall and about as wide as from this edge of the pulpit to that wall, but six of us, and one of the fellows didn't like to take showers. But it was a busy, noisy room, and I had to find a place where I could be alone with the Lord. And I learned that very early in the day, the piano practice rooms were not yet being used. All that college had was the old upright pianos, the tall upright pianos. And the piano practice rooms were very, very small, just about from where I'm standing to the first side of that grand. But I learned if I went into that practice room and squeezed myself down between the back of the upright piano and the wall, Nobody could see me. They wouldn't try to talk to me. And I could be alone with the Lord. And I could have what we usually call our quiet time or our devotional time. Have you found that place? Have you found that place where God said He could reveal Himself at least in a partial way? Now, if you don't find it, I doubt that your ministry will go very far. You've got to find it. You've got to shake off the fellows that won't shower, and shake off the noisy ones, and shake off the party time Charlies, with my apology to you if your name is Charlie. Shake off the motley crowd and find that place that God has for you in which He wants to meet with you. The Lord said, verse 21, behold, there is a place by me. Oh, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest. Near to the heart of God, and thou shalt stand upon a rock to come to pass while my glory passes by. And I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Ladies and gentlemen, students, let me pull back the curtain of my heart and tell you, out of transparent love, that even because of reality, the realities of humanity, and we're called to minister to people. Someone said the ministry would be a great thing without people. But that is our calling. We're called to people. And we're called to go to them where they are. And by the grace of God, try to lift them higher through the blood of Christ. But the plain truth is, ministry by definition of itself will fret you. It will try to toss you here and there. It will try to grab hold of your innards. It will try to sap your resilience, and you are going to have to resist. The sapping of your spiritual resistance, you're going to have to keep your fire. You're going to have to keep it by staying in awe of the glory of God. And that comes from the quiet place. Don't you think you can run around socializing all the time and have anything to say to men when it comes 11 o'clock Lord's Day morning or 6 o'clock Lord's Day evening? You can't be a social butterfly and know God. Now you need to be at weddings and receptions and funerals. And you need to be out there with the people from time to time. But you need to understand the secret of your ministry is not you slapping backs. It's meeting with God and being impressed by His majesty. And so we can't, here in time, in this life, have a complete exposure to the glory of God. But we can have finite glimpses of part of God's glory. We can, as the poet Bliss Carman has said in his poem Vestigia, we can see God's footprint in the sod. Have you seen God's footprint yet today? Well, you see it before the day is out. If not, you're wearing thin, and you're going to blow it. You're going to lose your testimony. Bliss Carman said, I took a day to search for God and found Him not. But at even as I homeward trod, I saw His footprint in the sod. Are you having these glimpses of God and His glory? We have many glimpses of the glory of God in Scripture. There is pictured, as we saw a few moments ago, the glory of God in creation. The glory of God in His creation. Our finite attempt to trace the infinite begins, as we saw in Genesis 1. The Genesis 1 of the Old Testament becomes the John 1 and the Romans 1 of the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We can see the glory of God in His creation. I am pleased to be back in the South. And I said to our brother yesterday, as he drove me here, I said, look at those trees. I said, aren't they red buds? Aren't they red buds? He said, well, there are some other red ones too. I like red buds so much, I planted one in northern Indiana. Don't take the red buds for granted. When you start to take red buds for granted, and the dogwood, I planted a pink one. It's living. When you start taking God's creation for granted, come up north and have a winter with us, like we had this winter. We can see the glory of God in the magnificence of His creation. Revel in it. Glory in the glory of His creation. Don't just drift by it and say, well, it was there yesterday, it's going to be there tomorrow. The people out in Washington State, where the landslide was, are not quite so cavalier about the glory of God in His creation. Now, what was Paul saying in Romans 1:20? Paul was saying that the radiance of every dewdrop rose and the shimmer of every fish's tail is a testimony to the creative power of God. And he's saying that it is only a reprobate fool who does not acknowledge the glory of God in His creation. Madeline Murray O'Hare was for years president of the Atheist Society in the U.S. She succeeded in getting prayer taken out of most public schools. She disappeared some years ago and left mountains of debt and creditors. Authorities came to believe that she and her one son and granddaughter were abducted, murdered, and hacked in pieces for her imagined money. And the last I read was they thought they had found the hacked up body of Madeline Murray O'Hare in a barrel out in some desert place. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. For 3 years after her disappearance, her creditors pressed for payment of all of her debts. And then by court decree, an auction of the personal effects of Madeline Murray O'Hare was held to pay her creditors at least some cents on the dollar. Among those things auctioned at the auction to pay some cents on the dollar to Madeline Murray O'Hare's creditors were several of her diaries. And I read excerpts from some of her diaries. At least 5 times in her diaries, Madeline Murray O'Hare cries out, somebody, somewhere, just love me. Somebody, somewhere, just love me. Well, somebody somewhere did love her. That somebody is the very glorious God she hated and rejected and pushed away. And she could have seen testimony to His being and His glory in the creation around her. But she chose to reject the witness of the glory of God in creation. The very glorious God whose name she tried to eradicate from American coins would still say, "In God we trust." I speak of the glory of God in creation. Then back of the glory of God in creation is the glory of God in His being or His person. Are you impressed with the glory of God's person? Or are you just impressed with yourself and your own person? Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "He that cometh to God must believe that He is." He is as a person. And He's glorious, magnificent in His being or in His person. In Exodus 3:14, God calls Himself, "I am that I am. I am that I am." I rejoice in the simplicity and the finality of that. I am that I am. This is referred to as the tetragrammaton. It's the copula verb. The verb of existence. It's the name that attempts, I say attempts, to describe the eternal self-sufficient existence of the Lord. Now, think about something with me. If my wife Jane asked me where I'm going, and I said to my wife, "I am going where I am going." Or if when I got back to where I had been, she asked, "Where have you been?" And if I said, "I have been where I have been," she would say, "You are also out of your ever-living mind. What is this business? You have been where you have been, and you're going where you are going." That's double talk when it comes to man or woman, but with God, it's what some call profundity and simplicity. I am that I am. Walter Chalmers Smith wrote about the glory of God's person and the glory of His being. He said, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, Thine angels adore Thee, all veiling their sight. All laud we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light, hideth Thee." We see seraphim covering their faces from the holy, holy, holy God in Isaiah 6:2. But the sad part is that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I never watch late night talk show hosts. I don't go to Hollywood movies. From what I read, I would find this recent so-called blockbuster Noah, I would find it a grievous offense. Unfaithful to the record of Scripture. Unfaithful to the reality of sin always being the cause for judgment. But on one of the news channels, they played a clip of Bill Maher ranting and raving against any God who would judge human beings. I say, as he ranted in rage, fools rush in where angels fear to trod. He'll face it in the judgment if he does not come to Christ, if he's not born again through faith alone in the merit of the shed blood of Christ. He'll face it in the judgment. Spewed out his venom. I'm not interested in any God who will allow people to be drowned by the thousands because of their sin. Well, of course, he's got this new warm, fuzzy, namby-pamby view of the love of God. A view where the holiness of God is compromised in a dumbed-down, warm, fuzzy connotation of permissiveness. His premise is wrong. He can't appreciate qualified love. But it's only qualified love that has any meaning. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "The sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears." Someone said, "We're bid to come boldly to the throne, but nowadays many Christians act like they can come to the throne and lounge all over it." And so much of the music is loungy. They just turn the lights down and get the strobe flashing and breathe essentially into the microphone. They're not coming boldly anymore. They're lounging all over God's throne. If you ever get in a situation where leadership, and I do support pastoral leadership, the kindness of people in this place is directly due to their grace and their mercy to me as a servant of the Lord. I do support leadership. But if you ever get in a place where people try to turn the local church into a nightclub, just study the Greek and the Hebrew and go deep and get out. Just vacate. Don't accept the move to make God consumer friendly. He's not a consumer. He doesn't take polls. He can't be made consumer friendly. There's no friendly way to talk about hell. There's no friendly way to talk about judgment. But they're both in the Bible. We're talking about the glory of God in his person or his being. And the current tendency to dumb him down with cutesy terms. One individual said that God, said, "I don't understand God. I guess God's just purple violet squish. God's beyond me. God's above me, so I guess I can think of him as purple-violet squish." That's a form of idolatry. It's trying to actualize and materialize the infinite. Are you with me? Whenever we try to humanize, I know God became flesh, but God is a spirit. Whenever we try to totally understand the spirit or reduce the spirit to our cutesy human level, we're treading on serious territory. And that is the essence of idolatry. And many Americans will not give God his due, so they turn the Lindsay Lohans and the Justin Biebers and all of the other people who aren't even in control of their own lives, they turn them into gods. Because they're selling the person of the only God short, and they can't live in a vacuum, so they become American idol worshippers. Frederick William Faber also wrote of the grand and great glory of God's person. Frederick Faber said, "Thus doth thy grandeur make us grand ourselves." Ladies and gentlemen, we find our worth not in self, but in God. We find our worth in God. If you think you're worth something in and of yourself, then you are just a secular humanist. The simple term for it is you're proud. It's God's grandeur that makes us grand ourselves. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Thy grandeur makes us grand ourselves. Tis goodness bids us fear. Thy greatness makes us brave as children are when those they love are near. Great God, our lowliness takes heart to play beneath the shadow of thy state. The only comfort of our littleness is that thou art so great. The only comfort of our littleness is that thou art so great. Then on thy grandeur I will lay me down. Are you doing that? On thy grandeur I will lay me down. Already life is heaven for me. No cradle child more softly lies than I. Come soon, eternity. It sounds like that great American missionary, David Brainerd, who lived for eternity. The blind poet John Milton also referred to the glory of God's person as that glorious form, that light insufferable. And that far-beaming blaze of majesty. Have you said, "Oh"? Have you been in awe lately? Or are you too self-oriented? Too self-pleasing oriented to say, "Oh, that one that the Hebrews were even reluctant to speak of." It gives us the Jehovah, Jehovah. Oh, oh God, oh. Moreover, while exalting the glory of God's person, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, we seize the moment to add, as I intimated a few moments ago, that God gave glory a face, and his name is Jesus. God gave glory a face. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son. The Lord Jesus himself. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And 3. I want us to read it together in unison. I'd like to hear you read Scripture today. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. The first two words are "but if." Let's read. And we'll read to the end of 6. And we're looking for the glory of God in the face of Jesus. All right. Together, verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. On one occasion, Jonathan Edwards dismounted from his horse and began his usual daily walk, in which he gave time for meditation. And this is the record of the experience of Jonathan Edwards at that time. Edwards testified, "I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace and love, and his meek and gentle condescension." Continued Edwards, "This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception," which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. Don't just think of Jonathan Edwards as an intellectual. There was passion to his doctrine. I would not agree with all of his doctrine, but I do agree with the passion of Edwards. If you're going to read him, catch his passion. He said, "This continued for about an hour. It kept me in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated." Was it Charles Wesley who said he was looking forward to the time when we're lost in wonder, love, and grace? That's Wesley, Arminian, and here's the Calvinist, with whom I disagree on a number of things. Here's the Calvinist saying, "I don't know how else to express it, but I had a desire to be emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust, and to be full of Christ alone. To love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with the divine and heavenly purity." Oh, we've looked at the glory of God in his creation, and the glory of God in his person, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Then consider the glory of God in his law. The glory of God in his law. Turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Exodus 21, that is verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And I understand the adjective before there to have the implication of beside. Thou shalt have no other gods before me or beside me. This is not God first and other gods after. This is no God but God. Thou shalt have no other God beside me or in addition to me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. This is the glory of God in His law. For one brief moment, when the children of Israel first received the Decalogue, they feared God. For one brief moment. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And for a short time they were wise. Because the fear of God grows out of the law of God. It is the law of God that teaches us to fear God. These three are always inseparably connected. The law of God, the fear of God, and the glory of God. You take away one, you begin to lose the other two. Take away the law of God, you begin to see the fear of God dissipate and evaporate. And instantly, the glory of God is dissipating and evaporating. And that's a picture of the United States and Canada and Great Britain at this very moment. Disregard for the law of God, the evaporation of the fear of God, and the blatant absence of reverence for the glory of God, or more specifically, the glorious God. We don't worship glory, we worship God. But God is glorious. I must close. There's many other things we could look at. We could look at the glory of God in its departure. The glory of God in things celestial and things terrestrial, and the glory of God in man and woman. We could look at the glory of God in His grace, the glory of God in the cross of our Lord, the glory of Christ in His resurrection body, the glory of God in the rapture of believers, the glory of God in judgment, and the glory of God in heaven, our home. God is infinitely glorious. Some years ago, I wrote a poem, and Dr. Don Scovel, kindly put it to music. I'm so grateful to him, and always will be grateful to him. In the pristine courts of heaven, before the world began, the Father, Son, and Spirit played a wondrous, glorious plan. They said, we'll make a world and place a man therein, and we'll love that man so deeply that we'll save him from his sin. And there was glory, glory, glory on creation's morn. Mighty, moving glory as the worlds and stars were born. Or a barn in old Judea where sheep and cattle fed. The angels hovered gently, and in wonder shook their heads. They said, to God be glory, on earth be peace, goodwill. Watch the creature, nurse, creator, as the promise Son fulfills. On the clear, cool heights of Tabor, with Peter, James, and John, His face did shine in brightness, so much whiter than the dawn. A voice said, Moses, Elijah, were but taken from the sod. Worship now. See Jesus only, for this man is also God. And there was glory, glory, glory shining from His face. Matchless, faultless glory that would lift the fallen race. On the brow of Mount Golgotha, Mary watched. As earth did quake, she knew He was Messiah. Still, her mother's heart did break. And as she bowed in anguish and heaven closed its eyes, the Savior cried, it is finished. Then He seized the victor's prize. And there was glory, glory, glory flowing from the cross. Crimson, gleaming glory in the blood that paid the cost. On that crowning day in heaven, when the King shall take His bride, when we've stepped from pain and tears, to be forever at His side. All our sorrows will be banished. There will never be a night, for the Lamb will be our keeper, and the Lamb will be our light, and there'll be glory, glory, glory coming from the throne. Sovereign, splendorous glory, as the King reclaims His own. President Beale's going to come and lead us in perhaps just a verse or two of an invitation song. Would you like to come? Do you need to come? Do you feel the inclination to come and just kneel before the glorious God at the close of this chapel service?